فيه.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. All of you want to learn Islamic knowledge. We've been saying that again and again. Everyone says, I want to learn. Brothers and sisters alike are very eager to learn Islam. That's a very good sign, alhamdulillah. It's one of the things that is found among the young generation. And this was not something to be found in the generation of their fathers. The zeal and eagerness you have to learn today is definitely more than the generation before you. So that's a good sign. It's a sign of the awakening of the ummah. And it's a sign that, alhamdulillah, even though maybe in other areas the situation is getting worse, politically it's getting worse. However, when you want to assess a situation, don't look at the political realities or the economical realities, but look at the human factor. If the people are improving, then you will see the improvements in the other areas early on. It's the human resource that's the most important factor in any change in human history. And that change, alhamdulillah, is happening among many of the youth. So everybody wants to learn, and they sign up for courses, and they go and study, and they travel overseas. And however, many of you are saying, we're not learning enough. We want to learn more. Many of you are saying we're not giving Islamic knowledge enough time, right? You all feel that you want to do more. And what is holding you back from giving more time to studying Islam? You're busy. You have work to do. You want to make a living. And if you're not trying to make a living yet because your parents are taking care of your expenses, you're studying. You're going to college. University. And you're complaining that you don't have enough time to study Islamic Sharia. Right? Now, are you assuming that the Sahaba didn't have any work to do? How come they were able to learn and you aren't able to learn? Well, you might say, oh, we're living in the 21st century. Things are complicated now. And life has become very difficult, and you have to work more. If that's your assumption, you're wrong. In fact, you have more time than the Sahaba. The Sahaba had to make a living. None of them was born with a golden or a silver spoon in their mouth. They had to work. In fact, their commitment to work was more difficult than yours. You now work from 9 to 5 or from 8 to 4, Allah alam what your schedule is in this country. But then you have Saturday and Sunday off, and after 5 p.m. you go back home, you're free. Well, the Sahaba didn't work in offices. The Sahaba were shepherds, or they were farmers, or they were businessmen. And as a shepherd, you cannot go to your cows and say, oh my cows, see you next week. I'm not going to be here Saturday and Sunday. You can't do that. You have to feed them every day. You can't go to your farm and tell your plants, I'm going to be off for a month. I'm taking a summer vacation. Your plants, if you don't show up, they're going to die. You have to be there for them every day. And in those days, business was tough. So you had to put a lot of effort and time in it. So how come the Sahaba were able to do both? How come they were able to study from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And in the same time, they were able to make a living. You know, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were they were very active. They were the furthest from being lazy. They were not living off benefits, which we call in the US welfare. Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they had to go out and make a living for themselves. Yes, some of them were poor, like Ahl al-Suffa. And if they had a chance to work, they would work, because we know that many of these Ahl al-Suffa, they would go out to the area in Medina called Al-Ghaba. the forest, and they would go and cut down firework and come and sell it in Medina. So when there's work, they're going to work. But there just wasn't any work for them to do. That's why they were unemployed. So how did they do it? How come we're failing today while they were successful in their endeavors? Let's see how Umar did it. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu had some business to take care of. He had some also pieces of land. He had a partner from among al-Ansar. He made an agreement, and they used to live on the outskirts of Medina, the suburbs. He made an agreement with his Ansari companion, partner, that I'm going to work one day, and you go down to Medina and accompany Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the whole day. And then when you come back at night, we meet and you report to me everything that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And then the next day, I'm going to go down to Medina while you pick up my work. So they would alternate. One day Umar would work and the Ansari is studying and vice versa. But what this meant is that Umar ibn Khattab and his partner would end up doing double the effort, double the work. Because Umar would have to do his work and his partner's work. And his partner would have to do his work and Umar's work. So this tells you something. As a Muslim, you're going to have to make a living just like the kafir. You know, Allah Azza wa Jalla does not differentiate between Muslim and kafir when it comes to rizq. You all have to go out and work. Human being, animals, plants, you have to make a living. Even when Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم wanted to teach us about tawakkul, what did Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم say? لو أنكم تتوكلون على الله حق توكله لرزقتم كما ترزق الطير تغدو خماصا وتروح بطانا. If you have the right tawakkul on Allah, then Allah will give you rizq like He's giving the birds. They leave in the morning hungry and they come back at night full. Notice that the hadith did not say that the birds are staying at home, sitting on their nests, holding a remote control, watching TV. They went out early in the morning and they came back at night. They were working for the whole day. And that's tawakkul. That hadith is the definition of tawakkul. So the birds had to do a lot of work from morning to sunset. But they can come back full. So when it comes to rizq, you're going to have to work just like everybody else. Just because you're a Muslim, don't think that you will be spoon-fed. When it comes to rizq in dunya, everybody has to go out and work for it. However, there's a difference between you and the kafir. The kafir, all what he wants is to make a living in dunya. But as a Muslim, you are making a living in dunya in order to take you to akhirah. Dunya for you is a bridge to akhirah. So you have an additional effort, which is your akhirah. And that means that in order for you as a Muslim to succeed, you have to do double the effort that the kafir is doing. Double. You can't be on an equal footing. You have to put in double the work. Double the time, double the effort. Because if you don't, since you are holding two items in your plate, you'll end up failing in both. So, if the system of rizq today is so complicated that it demands a lot of time from you, the only way for you to succeed in both dunya and akhirah is for you to cut off time from your entertainment, from your sleep. You have to do what you have to do. As a Muslim, you cannot afford to waste a single moment of your life. Not a single moment. A Muslim cannot afford to waste any time. Because the clock for you is ticking. And it's a countdown. For you, it's a countdown. You see, the way the kuffar or some of the kuffar see it, is that we are in a fight with nature. And every year that passes by, we have one against nature. At least that was the perception in old Europe. It's a fight between us and nature. You know, in some societies, they used to view that they are in harmony with nature. For example, with the Native Americans, Their view, their worldview was that we're in harmony with nature. So they wouldn't touch the environment, they wouldn't harm it because they believe that we're all one. However, in the Western mind, it's a challenge between us and nature. It's a fight. And that's why they celebrate birthdays. You find that birthday is a big thing in the West. Why? Because in the old days when life was rough and you know, you had a few months in the year when you cannot plant, you cannot farm in winter. So life for them was a struggle. So when they live for another year, they see that they have won against the forces of nature. So they celebrate birthday. I have lived for another year, I have defeated the forces of nature, therefore I should celebrate my birthday. But that's not how a Muslim view has, that's not the worldview of a Muslim. A Muslim believes that your life is already destined. You're not fighting with nature. Your life is already destined. Allah Azza wa Jalla has already ordained the exact time you will spend in dunya. So when a year passes by, the way you should see it as a Muslim, you should see it that I'm 1 year closer to my death. I'm getting closer to my grave. So it doesn't make any sense whatsoever for you as a Muslim to bring a cake in front of you and blow the candles and you're smiling and so happy. When you're 1 year closer to your death, you should be making muhasabah. You should be holding yourself accountable for that year, not celebrating and taking photos in front of a cake. You should be viewing it with seriousness. I'm 1 year closer to meeting Allah Azza wa Jalla. What have I done? Did I prepare myself for it? حَاسِبُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. One of the statements of Umar was, حَاسِبُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ قَبْلَ أَن تُحَاسَبُوا. Hold yourself accountable before you will be held accountable for what you did. So if you want to succeed, you're going to have to find a formula like Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu did. Umar bin Khattab has narrated many ahadith. One of them, for example, is considered to be one quarter of Islam according to Imam Ahmad. Imam Ahmad considers this hadith to be one quarter of Islam. And which hadith is that? It's the first hadith in Al-Arba'un Al-Nawawiyyah. What is the hadith? إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. Deeds are in accordance to the intentions. This hadith was narrated by Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu has narrated many ahadith. So that's we're still talking about his virtues. So that's his knowledge. His deen. In Sahih Muslim, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, while I was asleep, and you find that subhanAllah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was seeing Umar in many dreams. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, بين أنا نائم رأيت الناس يعرضون وعليهم قمص منها ما يبلغ الثدي ومنها ما يبلغ دون ذلك ومر عمر بن الخطاب وعليه قميص يجره قالوا ماذا أولت ذلك يا رسول الله قال الدين. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم said, while I was asleep, people were being presented to me. They were walking in front of me. And they were wearing clothes. Some of them had short clothes, some of them had long clothes. Some of them, their clothes would only reach to their chest, and some of them would have clothes shorter than that. But then Umar bin Khattab passed in front of me, and his clothes were so long, they were dragging on the floor. Is that a good sign or a bad sign? You know, we know in Sunnah you're not supposed to have your clothes dragging. The sunnah is to have your clothes above the ankle. And here Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu is dragging his clothes behind him, way below the ankle. Well, because this is a dream, and the dream needs to be interpreted. They asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what's the interpretation of the dream? He said, I interpret that to mean religion. So the clothes were representing the religion of people. Some of them, their religion was so short, it only reaches to their chest. While the deen of Umar was dragging behind him, it was so great, his religion was so encompassing, that it was covering his whole body and dragging on the ground. That's the deen of Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And Nawawi says, قال أهل العبارة القميص في النوم الدين وجره يدل على بقاء آثاره الجميلة وسنته الحسنة في المسلمين بعد وفاته ليقتدى به. And now he says that the scholars of interpreting dreams say that clothes in a dream mean religion. And when the clothes are dragging behind you, it means that your teachings, your religion, your religious teachings will stay behind you and benefit the people. So when his clothes are dragging behind him, it means that his teachings are going to stay behind him for a long time. And people are going to benefit from them. Another virtue of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, and this is in Bukhari, there were some women from Quraysh who were with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they were asking him so many questions, and their voices were loud. The hadith says, يُكَلِّمْنَهُ وَيَسْتَكْثِرْنَهُ عَالِيَةٌ أَصْوَاتُهُنْ. They're asking him, and they're asking him a lot, and their voices were loud. And then comes Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. The women go into hiding, and they're suddenly mute. Umar ibn Khattab came in, and Rasulullah was laughing. Umar ibn Khattab said, "Why are you laughing, O Messenger of Allah?" Rasulullah said, "Because of these women. Their voices were very loud and they were asking me so many questions, and when you come in, they suddenly go into hiding and they are quiet." Umar ibn Khattab said, "O Messenger of Allah, they should be respecting you." And then he goes to these women and says, "Ya aduwat anfusihin, you enemies of yourselves, you are raising your voices in the presence of Allah and you fear me more than you fear the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." They said, "Yes, na'am, anta afad wa aghlad." Yes, because you are harsh and rough. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam laughed and he said, "O Umar, ihan laka ya ibn al-Khattab. Ma ra'aka ash-shaytanu salikan fajjan illa salaka fajjan akhar." O Umar, whenever shaytan sees you taking a road, he would take another road. Shaytan cannot come in your path. 2 points on this hadith. Number one, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he says this doesn't mean that Umar is infallible. It doesn't mean that Umar is not exposed to the waswas of shaitan. But it means that shaitan has no way into Umar. And that shaitan has a very hard time dealing with Umar ibn Khattab. And that shaitan fears Umar ibn Khattab. The second point, and you'll see this whenever we're talking about seerah or the lives of the sahaba radiallahu anhum, it's relating to the interaction between men and women. And the culture of the women in that time, how was it in Medina? How was the life of women in Medina at Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? I think it's fair to say that the women of Medina, or the society of Medina, was more conservative than the liberal Muslims today, and it's more liberal than the conservative Muslims of today. You would find that it's somewhere in between. There was interaction between the men and women. They would speak. The voice of women was not seen as awrah. As we see in this hadith, they were talking with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not only talking with him, but their voices were loud. And they would ask him, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would devote an entire session for the women on a weekly basis, because they came to him and they said, "The men are taking all of your time, what about us?" So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam devoted some special time for the women, and the women would also attend the sessions with the men. So they ended up getting a good deal, because they would also attend the halaqat of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the masjid. They used to attend in the musalla, and there wasn't a barrier in those days. They would pray behind the men. Women used to serve in the wala'im, or the invitations. They participated in the jihad with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So I think there's a lot to learn if we would go back to history and study the qualities of the society of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in those days. Again, I think, in my view, yani they were more conservative than the liberal Muslims today, and more liberal than the conservative Muslims are. And they would carry on their lives with hishmah, with modesty, and when they would be dealing with men, they would be dealing with men in a formal way. It wasn't in an informal, joking manner. It was in a formal way. So we need to avoid the extremes today of going into the feminist ideology or realm, or going to this conservative realm of where women should be stuck in that room, not allowed to be seen by anyone, not to talk to anyone, and not to learn anything, not to go to the masjid, not. We have to go back to the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ and see how the society was then. That is the ideal society. Plus, Umar ibn Khattab would go and give nasiha to the wives of Rasulullah ﷺ. A brother was telling me, how would a brother feel today if a brother goes and gives his wife nasiha? Obviously, Umar ibn Khattab had his daughter as one of Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, but he would also direct the talk to all of them. We talked about the virtue of him being mulham hadhi al-Ummah, or muhaddath. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي مَا قَبْلَكُمْ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ مُحَدَّثُونَ فَإِنْ يَكُمْ فِي أُمَّةِ أَحَدٌ فَإِنَّهُ عُمَرٌ. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there were muhaddathun in the nations before you. If there is going to be a muhaddath in my ummah, it would be Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Umar ibn Khattab was also seen in another dream by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, an amazing dream, and this is in Bukhari, narrated by Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, while I was asleep, I saw that I was drawing water from a well. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was drawing water in this bucket. And then Abu Bakr came after me, and he drew out water once or twice. And his drawing was weak. May Allah forgive him. What Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying here, may Allah forgive him, he's not criticizing Abu Bakr, he's making dua for him. May Allah forgive him. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Abu Bakr, he withdrew water once or twice, but it was weak. And then Umar came, and he withdrew water, and he was so strong, فَلَمْ أَرَى عَبْقَرِي يَفْرِي فَرِيَةً. I haven't seen a master who was giving out water like him until all of the people left and they were full, and their animals too. Water was going left and right. Umar ibn Khattab, strong, he was just withdrawing one bucket after another and pouring it and feeding the people. What's the interpretation of this dream? The scholars look back at our history and say this dream is talking about the Khilafah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the one who was running the affairs of the Muslims, so he was the one giving them water. And then Abu Bakr came after him, and he was giving the people water, but Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it was weak. Why? Because the Khilafah of Abu Bakr was a little over 2 years. A very short time. But then Umar came in, and his Khilafah was long, 10+. And that was the golden era of Islam. That was when the blessings came down on the ummah in terms of knowledge, in terms of the spreading of knowledge, in terms of the futuhat, the conquests. Also, even when it comes to worldly aspects, the administration of the ummah and the institutions, and wealth-wise, the Muslims were becoming very wealthy. So this hadith is talking about the khilafah of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. And abqari, the word abqari, which was the description that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave to Umar, today it means genius, but it also means master or leader, noble man. In another dream, and brothers and sisters, you see that dreams played an important role in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for example, after Salat al-Fajr, he would turn around and he would ask the Sahaba, did any of you see a dream? And they would narrate their dreams and he would interpret the dreams for them. And sometimes Abu Bakr would interpret the dream. So, dreams are mubashirat. They are glad tidings that Allah gives to this ummah. So, the early Muslims used to talk about dreams, they would talk about al-fitan, they would talk about the events of the end of time. This is not like something that you're not supposed to involve in, obviously, but these things need to follow the criteria of Sharia. And, for example, if somebody comes and says in a dream that I've seen a dream, where a voice told me you don't have to pray anymore. You see, dreams do not change the Sharia. Dreams do not make halal haram or haram halal. Dreams are mubashirat, they're good news, glad tidings for you. Because sometimes shaitan comes to people and deceives them like that. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, in my dream, I visited Jannah and I saw Rumaysa, the wife of Abu Talha, a woman from Al-Ansar. And then I heard footsteps. So I asked who it was. I was told this is Bilal. And then I came next to a beautiful palace. And I saw a woman who was making wudu next to the palace. And I said, who does this palace belong to? I was told this palace belongs to Umar ibn Khattab. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I wanted to go in the palace and see it. But then I remembered your jealousy. So I walked away. Umar ibn Khattab was jealous. That was his nature. He was very protective of his wives and daughters. So Rasulullah ﷺ knew that, and that's why he didn't want to go next to his palace. And he said, because of your jealousy, I stayed away. And Umar cried. And he said, not from you, O Messenger of Allah. What does it mean when a woman is making wudu outside a palace? I mean, there's no salah in Jannah, so why would they be wudu? What's the point of having wudu in Jannah? So this was a question that was posed by the scholars, and Nawawi or Ibn Hajar actually, he said wudu in Arabic, one of the derivatives of it is wada'a, which means beauty. So this woman is making wudu in Jannah to make herself more beautiful. So every time she makes wudu, she becomes more beautiful. Every time she makes wudu, she becomes more beautiful. So wudu in Jannah is not for worship, it's not for salah, but it's to add and increase her beauty. And that's why she was making wudu. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu loved Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so much. In Bukhari, Umar ibn Khattab goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and says, لَأَنْتَ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا مِنْ نَفْسِي. O Messenger of Allah, I love you more than everything. Now Umar ibn Khattab was very straightforward and honest. He said, O Messenger of Allah, I love you more than everything except myself. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, not until you love me more than yourself. Umar ibn Khattab comes back and says, O Messenger of Allah, now I love you more than everything, including myself. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you have attained the faith. You have attained complete faith when you love Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam more than everything, including yourself. Now, today our understanding of love is that it's an abstract feeling that you have in your heart, and there's no implications to it. But that's not how they used to understand love. For them, love was a feeling and also it was an action. For them, when you love somebody, it means that you would put them in high esteem, you would think about them a lot, and when you love someone more than yourself, it means that you would sacrifice yourself for them. So love was not lip service, it's not something that you say, it's not something that you claim you feel. There are implications to it. When you are confronted with a situation where you have to make a choice between your interest and the person you love, that is a test on whether you are more important or the other person. So if you love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than yourself, and you're confronted with a situation where you have to sacrifice for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam yourself, if you sacrifice yourself for Rasulullah, that means you love him. If you don't, that means you really love yourself more. Now we try to get away from the real implications of loving Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam by praising him and reciting poetry and feel good things to make us feel that we love him. And when we're put to the challenge and it's time to really sacrifice for them, we bail out. If you love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you would consider his sunnah to be more important than what the people think. You would consider his path to be more important than your own interests. And when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks you in a hadith to do something, you would be willing to do it no matter what the consequences are. That's how you prove your love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's not by singing a song about him. Now, I'm not saying that praising Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is haram. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes people will jump to conclusions. I'm just saying that that might be an easy way out for you to feel good that you love Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Making salah on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the form of poetry or in the form of a nasheed is absolutely fine. But that is not the criteria that proves whether you love him or not. It is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that proves that. Not only loving Rasulullah, if you love Allah, in kuntum to Allah azza wa jalla says, in kuntum tuhibbuna Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah wa yaghfir lakum dhunubakum. If you claim that you love Allah in Surah Al Imran, if you claim that you love Allah, then follow the Messenger of Allah, Allah Azza wa Jal will love you and forgive you. So even if you want to show your love of Allah Azza wa Jal, you're going to have to follow the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when we talk about the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we shouldn't just think about sunnah as the outward sunnah, which is part of the sunnah, but also how did he live his life? What did he spend his time doing in Medina? Did he spend his time fighting the enemies of Allah? Or did he spend his time... What did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam do when he was in Medina? How did he spend those 10 years? You should want to do the same, like he did. He spent his time in jihad fi sabilillah, teaching in the masjid, Quran and hadith, and being an example for the sahaba. That's how he spent his time. Being an example, teaching, and fighting fi sabilillah. That's the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you want to talk about sunnah, this is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Rasulullah loved Umar a lot too. It's not just one way. It was, they both loved each other. Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, he went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, who is the most beloved person to you? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Aisha. Amr said, what about among the men? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, her father. Amr said, and then who? He said, Umar. So, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loved Abu Bakr the most, and then Umar comes next. He was given glad tidings of Jannah many times. One in Mecca, which is the 10, Al-Ashara al-Mubashirun bil-Jannah, but also in Medina, it happened more than once. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting in Bi'r Aris. You would have a well and a garden, and then it would be surrounded by a wall. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting on the rim of the well. They would also have a pool next to the well. They would draw water into this pool so that you could come and drink immediately. You don't have to withdraw water, so there would be a small pool. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting with his feet in that pool. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari said, today I'm going to be the guard for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not guard in terms of protection, but to make sure that nobody comes in except when they seek permission. Istidhan. So, he sits on the gate and he hears somebody opening the gate. So he says, who is it? So it's Abu Bakr. Abu Musa goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and says, Abu Bakr is outside. Should I allow him in? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, yes. وَبَشِّرْهُ بِالْجَنَّةِ. Yes, and give him the glad tidings of Jannah. So Abu Bakr comes in and he says, Alhamdulillah. And then he sits next to Rasulullah on his right. And then Umar bin Khattab comes and he opens the gate. Abu Musa goes and he asks for permission. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, allow him in. وَبَشِّرْهُ بِالْجَنَّةِ. So Umar was given the glad tidings of Jannah. He said, Alhamdulillah. And he sat to the left of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then Uthman comes. So Abu Musa asked permission for him. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, allow him in. وَبَشِّرْهُ بِالْجَنَّةِ عَلَى بَلْوَى تُصِيبُهُ. Give him the glad tidings of Jannah and that calamity will befall him. So Uthman comes in and he says, Alhamdulillah. And then he says, Allahu al-Musta'an. Praise be to Allah. And then he said, Allahu al-Musta'an. Allah is the one to give me help. Because there was a glad tiding, but there was also a warning. A calamity will befall you. And this might have been referring to the fitna that happened at the end of his khilafah, which ended with his own death. Uthman came in and there was no place next to Rasulullah to sit. So he ended up sitting in front of them. Sa'id ibn Musayyib says, I interpret that to mean their graves. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had Abu Bakr and Umar sitting next to him, and that's where they were buried. Uthman ibn Affan, there was no place for him, so he was buried in al-Baqi'. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was ill, and this was the illness that ended with his death, salawatullahi wa sallamu alayhi, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Ibn Zam'ah to have somebody lead the prayer. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to this narration, have somebody lead the prayer. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not specify Abu Bakr. Ibn Zam'ah didn't find Abu Bakr. So he told Umar to lead the salah. The voice of Umar was loud. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard it in salah. He said, يَأْبَ اللَّهُ ذَلِكَ وَالْمُسْلِمُونَ. Allah Azza wa Jal rejects that, and the Muslims reject that. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam repeated it again. مُرُوا أَبَا بَكْرَ فَلْيُصَلِّ بِالنَّاسِ. Tell Abu Bakr to lead the salah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that it is not pleasing to Allah and the Muslims to have Umar lead the salah when Abu Bakr is around. Abu Bakr should be the one leading the salah. So when Abu Bakr came back, he was the one leading the salah. Umar went to Ibn Zam'ah and said, woe to you, Ibn Zam'ah, why did you do that to me? When you told me to lead the salah, I thought that Rasulullah told you to tell me to lead the salah. If that wasn't the case, I wouldn't have led the salah. Ibn Zam'ah said, Rasulullah did not tell me to tell you to lead the salah. But when I didn't find Abu Bakr, I saw you as the most appropriate person to lead the salah. So there are two things to learn from this hadith. Number one, Rasulullah did not even specify to Ibn Zam'ah to have Abu Bakr lead the salah. Nevertheless, Ibn Zam'ah understood that it means Abu Bakr. Which sends a very clear message that for the Muslim community, it was clear to them that Abu Bakr is the leader. That he is the one who should be the imam. That's number one. Number two, Ibn Zam'ah made a judgment that if Abu Bakr is not around, then the one who should be the imam in his absence is Umar. So according to Ibn Zam'ah, the second in command is Umar al-Khattab. And for the Muslims, the position of imam of salah is more important than leading them in dunya affairs. Because the imam of salah is their imam in deen. And for them, deen was more important than dunya. So if they would appoint somebody to lead them in deen, it's obvious that they would also have that person lead them in dunya, because for them, dunya, deen was higher than dunya. And this is one of the many evidences or indications that the khilafah starts with Abu Bakr and then Umar. When Rasulullah ﷺ passed away, Abu Bakr wasn't around. He was in a samh. One of his wives was in a samh, which was close to Medina. So he wasn't present when Rasulullah ﷺ passed away. The news spread. And it was the greatest catastrophe that the Sahaba ever experienced. I mean, you would not be able to understand what the Sahaba went through. Because for them, Rasulullah was everything. And the Sahaba would go back home to their wives and children, and then they would feel homesick. They're at home and they're feeling homesick. Because they want to go back to their real home, the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they would say, we would be completely different people when we are in your presence, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of the Sahaba said, "Nafaqa hamdala." I'm a hypocrite. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, why do you say that? He said, because Messenger of Allah, when I'm with you, I feel in my heart the closest to Allah. And then when I go back home and blend in with my kids and family, I feel different. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, first of all, he told him that that's not nifaq. And then he told him, if you would carry on the same state that you are in when you're with me, the angels would come and shake your hands in the streets of Medina. But it's sa'a wa sa'a. 1 hour for Allah, 1 hour for yourself, 1 hour for your family. That's the destiny of Allah for you as human. You have to split your time up. Sometime has to go to work, sometime has to go to family, sometime has to go to ibadah. You can't have it all go in one area. This rahbaniya, life in monasteries, is not something that is approved in Islam. So it was a shock for the Sahaba. Some of them just sat down and couldn't move. Like Uthman, he couldn't speak. That's it. He just sat down and couldn't speak. He couldn't do anything. Helpless. While Umar bin Khattab was carrying his sword, roaming around, and then he went to the masjid, and he stands up, and he gives a speech. He says, there are some munafiqeen who are claiming that Rasulullah ﷺ died. Rasulullah ﷺ did not die, but he went to meet Allah, like Musa went to meet Allah. And when Musa went to meet Allah for 40 days, Banu Israel said that he died. But then he came back. And Rasulullah ﷺ will come back, like Musa came back. And Rasulullah ﷺ will cut off the hands and feet of the people who claim that he died. And he was saying, anybody who says that Muhammad is dead, I'm going to behead him with this sword. Umar bin Khattab, his heart could not handle it, could not believe that Rasulullah ﷺ died. That was how difficult it was on them. A strong man like Umar, for him to be shaken in such a way, it tells you that Rasulullah ﷺ meant everything to him. Because he was not a feeble, weak human being. He was a very, very strong man who had control over his emotions. So that shows you how dear Rasulullah ﷺ was to Umar. His heart was telling him, don't believe it. And his emotions overwhelmed his mind. Abu Bakr came back on his horse. He went straight to the house of Rasulullah. Rasulullah ﷺ died on the lap of Aisha. So he uncovers Rasulullah ﷺ and then he kisses him and cries. And then Abu Bakr says, the death that was destined for you has passed. You will never die again. And then Abu Bakr goes to the masjid while Umar is speaking, telling the people that Muhammad did not die. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said to Umar, stay quiet. Umar bin Khattab was not listening. He was carrying on. So Abu Bakr ignored him and stood aside and started speaking. So when the people saw Abu Bakr speaking, they left Umar and they came to him. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, in a very short and brief speech, he said, من كان يعبد محمدا فإن محمدا قد مات ومن كان يعبد الله فإن الله حي لا يموت وما محمد إلا رسول قد خلت من قبله الرسل أفإن مات أو قتل انقلبتم على أعقابكم ومن ينقلب على عقبيه فلن يضر الله شيئا. Whoever was worshipping Muhammad, Muhammad is dead. And whoever was worshipping Allah, Allah is alive and never dies. And then he recites to them an ayah from Surah Al-Imran that Muhammad is but a messenger. If he dies or he is killed, are you going to go back on your heels? Abu Hurairah said, as if we heard that verse for the first time. When Abu Bakr narrated that verse to us, we all went around reciting that verse and carrying it to the people. And then there was the important event of choosing the Khalifa. The Sahaba were discussing it even before they buried Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Rasulullah passed away on a Monday and he was buried on a Wednesday. Now we know that the Sunnah is to speed up the burial process. The Sunnah is to bury the deceased as fast as possible. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, his janazah was delayed for 2 days. Monday, he was buried on Wednesday. Why? Because the Sahaba were busy discussing the issue of Khilafah. Sa'id ibn Musayyab was asked about this. I mean, how come they neglect the janazah and they're discussing this issue of Khilafah? Some people today might say, what? They're so busy with politics, they leave the sunnah of janazah. Sa'id ibn Musayyab said, the Sahaba did not want to be outside of the jama'ah for even part of a day. Living in a jama'ah was so important to the Sahaba, they did not want a day to pass by without them being in a jama'ah with an amir. Because you cannot have a jama'ah without an amir. There's no jama'ah without an amir. So they had to sort out who will be the Amir first. And the fact that they put that in a greater priority than the burial of Rasulullah ﷺ tells you that their understanding was that the issue of Khilafah was critical. And they delayed the janazah to discuss that. The Ansar were discussing appointing the Amir from within their ranks. So the news reaches to Abu Bakr, Umar and Abu Ubaidah. So the three men rush to Saqifat Banu Sa'da, the portico, a shed that belonged to Banu Sa'da. The Ansar were meeting under it and they were discussing this issue. Abu Bakr, Umar and Uthman and Abu Ubaidah rush in. Umar bin Khattab said, "I've already prepared a speech. I've already worked out a speech in my mind of some important points that need to be said. So I stand up and I want to speak and Abu Bakr stops me. And he starts speaking." Umar bin Khattab said, "There was nothing that I wanted to say that Abu Bakr did not say." And he added more to it. Umar said, "The whole point of me preparing a speech was so that, because maybe Abu Bakr would be shy of saying something or maybe he would miss something, so I wanted to do it for him." He ended up saying it and more. He said, "I couldn't have done better than that." The gist of it was that the issue of Khilafah should be among the people of Quraysh, the Muhajirun, which are the core group of Dawah. The Ansar had a different understanding that since they are the helpers, they are the ones who assisted the Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they should be the leaders. Plus, this is their town, this is their land. Abu Bakr, and they were planning to appoint Sa'd ibn Ubadah to be the Amir. Abu Bakr told Sa'd, "Do you remember one day we were sitting with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that Khilafah is in Quraysh? Do you remember that?" Sa'd ibn Ubadah said, "Yes, I do remember that." So he reminded him with that hadith. And there was some discussion that went on. For example, there was a suggestion by Al-Habbab bin Mundhir, "Minna Amir wa Minkum Amir." Let's have one Amir from you and one Amir from you. Umar bin Khattab said, "You cannot have two Amirs in one house." So Abu Bakr, to bring an end to this discussion that could end up causing fitna, he said, "Give bay'ah to one of these two men, Abu Ubaidah, Amr bin Jarrah, or Umar bin Khattab. Give bay'ah to one of them, either Umar or Abu Ubaidah." Umar bin Khattab, he jumped ahead and he grabbed the hand of Abu Bakr and said, "I give you the bay'ah." That's it. He put him on the spot. He could not back out of it. The narrator said, and then they just jumped on Abu Bakr giving him bay'ah and they were about to step over Sa'd ibn Ubadah because Sa'd ibn Ubadah had a fever and he was sick. So they were about to step over him and crush him. That was how emotional they were and how bad they wanted to give bay'ah to Abu Bakr. So this tells us that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, in their disputes, they were very honest and sincere. And when they would realize that their opinion was not the right opinion, they weren't stubborn. These are the Ansar who wanted to give bay'ah to Sa'd ibn Ubadah are now jumping ahead to give bay'ah to Abu Bakr. So it wasn't personal interest, it wasn't jealousy, it wasn't selfishness. They thought that they had a rightful claim to it. And when they realized that it belongs to Abu Bakr, they gave him the bay'ah. Next day in the masjid, because this was a private bay'ah given in a private meeting, next day, Abu Bakr walks in, Umar goes and stands on the pulpit, and he asks everyone in the masjid to give bay'ah to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Dear brothers and sisters, there is a very important thing to learn here. Umar bin Khattab was a man of initiative. He would take the initiative. There are sometimes things that you cannot do. It's not right to come from you. Abu Bakr cannot go around telling the people to give him bay'ah, and he didn't. Sometimes we wait for our leaders to do everything. There are some things that our leaders cannot do, either because they're incapable of doing it, either because they don't want to do it, or it could be because it's not appropriate for them to do it. You need to have the initiative and go and do it. Abu Bakr, he did not call the people to give him khilafah. He called the people to give it to Abu Bakr, to Umar or Abu Ubaidah. But Umar knew that it belongs to Abu Bakr, so he took the initiative and he did it. And then he did it in the masjid again. There's a lot of passiveness among the Muslims today. We need to throw that behind and be proactive. Take the initiative. When there's something that is right, and you are the one who could do it, go ahead and do it. Don't wait. The leader was Abu Bakr, but Umar went ahead and did it. Because if he's going to seek permission from Abu Bakr to do it, Abu Bakr would refuse. So he went ahead and he put him on the spot and he gave him bay'ah. And then in the masjid, he was the one recruiting the bay'ah, soliciting the bay'ah from the people. He was a man of initiative, and we need that trait, attribute today. We need it badly. Some incidents that happened during the time of the Khilafah of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. There was a man called Abu al-Aswad al-Ansi, or al-Aswad al-Ansi, in Yemen. He claimed to be a prophet. This was a man in Yemen who claimed to be a prophet. During the last days of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Rasulullah saw a dream where he's wearing two bracelets of gold. And then he looked at them and they flew away from his hand. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "I interpret those to be the liar of Yemen and the liar of Yamama." There were two men who claimed to be prophets in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Aswad al-Ansi in Yemen and Musaylimah al-Kadhab in al-Yamama. They came in the form of gold. So gold doesn't mean good things in dreams. Whenever you see gold, that's not a good sign. It doesn't, in this dream, it meant the two liars. It also means things that are fake, unreal, deceptive. These are all meanings of gold in dreams. So Rasulullah blew them and they just flew away. So that means that their fitna is going to go away. Anyway, Al-Aswad al-Ansi, his fitna carried on past the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the same with Musaylimah al-Kadhab, but then it is Abu Bakr who ended their fitna. Al-Aswad al-Ansi arrested a man in Yemen called Abdullah bin Thawb. This was a wali of Allah, a pious man. His kunya was Abu Muslim al-Khawlani. Al-Aswad al-Ansi arrested him, and he told him, "Do you bear witness that I am the messenger of Allah?" He said, "I cannot hear you." He said, "Do you bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah?" He said, "Yes." So to make sure that he doesn't have any hearing problems, he asked him again, "Do you bear witness that I am the messenger of Allah?" He said, "I cannot hear you." "Do you bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah?" He said, "Yes." So at last, Al-Ansi knew that he's playing games on him. So he ordered him to be burned alive. They tied him up and they threw him in the fire. The only thing that burned on his body were the ropes that were tying his arms. He came out untouched. He walked out of the fire untouched. The deputies of Al-Aswad al-Ansi said, "This man will be a fitna for us. Drive him out of the land. This is a karama. Send him out." So he was forced to leave Yemen and he went to Al-Madinah. He enters Al-Masjid al-Nabawi, and this was during the Khilafah of Abu Bakr. He goes into the Masjid al-Nabawi and he prays. And Abu Bakr was sitting with Umar. Umar sees this foreign man coming in. He never met him before. Umar bin Khattab walks up to him after he finishes his salah. He said, "Are you from Yemen?" He said, "Yes." He said, "What happened to that man who was burnt in the fire and he came out free?" He said, "That man is Abdullah bin Thawb." Umar bin Khattab said, "I ask you in the name of Allah, is it you?" The man said, "Yes." Umar bin Khattab embraced him and he kissed him. And then he took him to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and he had him sit between him and Abu Bakr. And he said, "Praise be to Allah, who did not allow me to die until he made me see a man who went through a miracle similar to the miracle of Ibrahim alayhi salam." First of all, look at the farasa, the amazing farasa of Umar bin Khattab. He sees this man, never meets him before, and he knows that this is the man who was burned in the fire by just looking at his face. An amazing farasa. And then the second thing, this is a blessing of Allah on this ummah. There are men in this ummah who are not prophets, but they are friends of Allah, awliya of Allah Azza wa Jal, who went through karamat that are similar to miracles that were given to anbiya. Abu al-Ala al-Hadrami, and we talked about him during our series on Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, He performed a miracle similar to the miracle of Musa alayhi salam. He walked on water. And here you have Abu Muslim al-Khawlani. He is burnt in the fire like Ibrahim alayhi salam, and he comes out unscathed, untouched. So this is a blessed ummah. This is a blessed ummah. This is the greatest ummah of all. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu had a reputation of being a very soft and compassionate man. So the Bedouins of Arabia, they wanted to take advantage of that. You know, these Bedouins are harsh and rough, and they're attached to dunya, and their life was, their profession was raiding caravans and oppressing others. So they felt that this is a soft man, will take advantage of him. The name Abu Bakr means the father of the young lively camel. Bakr is a young lively camel. That's not his real name. His real name is Abdullah. But this was his kunya, Abu Bakr, which is the father of the lively camel, or the one of the lively camel. So these tribes, they used to make fun of Abu Bakr, and they would say Abu al-Fasil, the father of the infant camel, to mean that he's weak. Uday ibn Hatim was telling them, a day will come when you will realize that he is Abu al-Fahl al-Akbar, that he's the father of the greatest stallion. You'll come to know that. Be careful. Anyway, one of these tribes decided that they don't want to pay the zakah. We're not going to pay it to Abu Bakr. We used to pay it to Rasulullah ﷺ. We're not going to pay it to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr sends one army after another. And they came to realize that he is serious. And he's not going to leave them alone. And they were losing big time. They eventually had to submit. They came to Abu Bakr and what do they want to do? They want to make a peace agreement. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said, I'm going to give you two choices. Imma harbun mujalliyah, aw khutta mukhziyah. I give you two options. One, a war of extermination. The second, a humiliating plan or peace agreement. They said, well, we understand what a war of extermination means. I mean, you're going to wipe us out. That's one option. The second option, what do you mean by khutta mukhziyah? A humiliating agreement. He said, I want you to hand over all of your arms and then you follow the tails of your camels to them, even among the people of Jahiliyyah in those days. A man without his arms is no different than his animals. If you don't have weapons, you are equal to a camel or a donkey or a horse. That was their perception in those days. So Abu Bakr is telling him, you hand over all of your arms and you follow the tails of your camels. You and your camels become equal. Number two, the spoils of war that we took from you, we're not going to hand them back, and anything that you took from us, you hand it over back to us. Number three, you publicly testify that the ones you killed among us are going to Jannah and the ones we killed among you are going to hellfire. This is a very humiliating thing for them to go around telling the people that the ones who died among us go to hellfire, and the ones we killed among them go to Jannah. And then he said, and I want you to pay blood money for the ones you killed among us, and we don't pay you anything for the ones we killed among you. And then Abu Bakr said, I want your advice. He's asking Umar. Umar ibn Khattab said, giving them a choice of a war of extermination or a humiliating agreement, I agree with that. Saying that they have to publicly declare that the dead among them go to hellfire and the dead among us go to Jannah, I agree with that. They pay us what they took from us and we don't pay them back, I agree with that. That they give up their weapons and they follow their camels, I agree with that. But when you say that we don't have to pay them blood money and they have to pay us blood money, the dead among us were shuhada fi sabilillah, and the reward is on Allah Azza wa Jal, so we don't want any money from them. These are shuhada. They don't pay anything for that. It's an honor for them that they died fi sabilillah. So he agreed with everything except with this clause in the agreement. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq gave these murtadeen a very different impression. He was very strict when he needed to be, because this was al-haq. This was the truth. It was fi sabilillah. Another incident that happened, there are two men from among the A'rab, the leaders of the Bedouin clans, Al-Aqra' bin Habis wa Uyayna bin Hasan. These two men were troublemakers. They used to cause a lot of trouble in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ, and they would oscillate in and out of Islam. Whenever they see that the dunya is on the side of Rasulullah, they would go with him. And whenever the scale tilts to the mushrikeen, they would go with them. They were people of dunya. Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to win them over because they were prominent people in their tribes. So he was giving them from the zakah and he was giving them from the ghanaim in order to win them over. And that is allowed in da'wah. You can win over people by encouraging them even if money is allowed, is involved. So Rasulullah ﷺ was giving them to soften their hearts, to get a commitment from them, because he knows that behind them are many people who would become Muslim if they become Muslim. These two men came to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq when he was Khalifa, and they said, there is a wasteland, it doesn't belong to anyone, can you please give it to us, so that we'll use it as a place of pasture for our cattle. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq didn't see a problem with that. This land is wasteland, it doesn't belong to anybody. So, why not? He sought, he made shura with the Sahaba who were with him. He consulted them. They didn't see a problem with that. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he writes a document that this piece of land, we say in America, a title that this belongs to you. He wrote down that this land belongs to them, and he writes down that Umar ibn al-Khattab is one of the witnesses. Now Umar wasn't present. So he has the name of Umar, and he gives this document to Al-Aqra and Uyayna. So they go to find Umar so that he can sign on it. Because his name is there, but he has to sign on it. He's one of the shahood, he's a witness. So Al-Aqra ibn Habis and Uyayna, they go and they find Umar ibn al-Khattab applying tar, qataran, to his camel. They used to apply tar, it's called in Arabic qataran. They used to apply it to their camels to cure them from fleas. So they would apply this tar, he was applying this tar to his camel, working hard on his camel. You know, the Sahaba would do this type of work that maybe you would assume maybe a servant should be doing it, but Umar ibn Khattab was doing it himself. So Al-Aqra and Uyayna, and these are rough men, they're from the desert. They come to Umar ibn Khattab and they say, we have this document from Abu Bakr the Khalifa, and it has your name on it, and we want you to sign it. So shall we read or you read? He said, well, you see that I'm busy. So if you want to read, go ahead. If you want me to read, you have to wait until I finish. They said, all right, we'll go ahead and read it. So they read it. What does Umar do? He stands up, he grabs the document, he spits on it, and he wipes everything in there. That's it. The title is gone. Al-Aqra and Uyayna were angry. They were exploding. And they were arguing with Umar. Umar ibn Khattab told them, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to give you when Islam was weak. Today Islam is strong, so go and work for yourselves. You're not going to get anything for free. Rasulullah used to give you yesterday because Islam was weak. We don't need you now. They were fuming. They went to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. They were just steam coming out of their heads. They said, we do not know who is the Khalifa, you or Umar. Who's making the decisions here? What did Abu Bakr say? Abu Bakr said, he is the Khalifa if he wants. He is the Khalifa if he wants. Now, you know, when you are in a position of administration and somebody steps into your territory, you become very, very sensitive. These turf wars, they cause so much hatred in the hearts. You're stepping over my toes. You're getting into my realm of sphere of influence or whatever, and fights start. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, if he wants to become a Khalifa, he can be the Khalifa. They were doing it for the sake of Allah. They were not doing it for their personal interest. Even though the Khilafa is the greatest status that exists on the face of the earth, there is no status at all higher than the Khalifa. And the Muslim or non-Muslim world, Khalifa is the highest. Nevertheless, they were so easy with it, Abu Bakr didn't have a problem giving it up to Umar ibn Khattab. So you should be wondering today, how come Muslims are fighting? We have nothing. We have no Khilafa. We have no wealth. We have nothing. And we're still fighting on these small territories. It's foolish, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I mean, you fight on Khilafah. They didn't fight in the time of the Sahaba, but later on, in the time of Banu Umayyah, Banu Abbas, they were fighting on Khilafah. It's wrong, but at least there's a reason for them to fight. You know, they're fighting on something that is big, even though it's wrong. But now what are Muslims fighting on? Nothing. It's miserable. Abu Bakr said, if he wants to become a Khalifa, he can become the Khalifa. Umar comes in and he was angry. He comes to the Khalifa. And look at how he speaks to the Khalifa. He said, this land, does it belong to you or it belongs to the Muslims? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, it belongs to the Muslims. He said, so how come you give it to these two men? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said, I've consulted these Sahaba. Umar ibn Khattab said, you've consulted these Sahaba, but did you consult all of the Muslims? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, O Umar, I've already told you before that you are more competent to do this job than me, but you refused. I've already told you, Umar, I wanted you to become the Khalifa. You are stronger than me. You are more competent than me. But you are the one who refused. Can you imagine a leader today saying that? Can you imagine a president or a king or a prime minister saying that publicly, that you ought to be the leader, you are better than me? In the greatest democracy of democracies, you wouldn't find that, let alone in the tyranny of the Islamic world. But subhanAllah, that was the way of the Sahaba. وَكَانُوا أَقَلِّ النَّاسِ تَكَلُّفًا. They were the least superficial. They were very simple and easy and straightforward and honest people. Abu Bakr is saying it publicly, in front of the people, in front of Al-Aqra' ibn Habis and Uyayna ibn Hasan. I wanted you to become the Khalifa, you refused. But these were men who were living in Akhirah. They were not living in dunya. Their minds were connected to Akhirah. Their eyes were fixed on Jannah. Dunya to them was just a bridge. Abir Sabil, a traveler. Finally, Jam' al-Qur'an. During the Khilafah of Abu Bakr, in the Hurub of Riddah, specifically in the wars of Al-Yamama against Musaylim al-Kadhab, hundreds of Sahaba were killed. And many of them were Hafaz of Qur'an, memorizers of Qur'an. Umar ibn Khattab goes to Abu Bakr and says, لَقَدْ اسْتَحَرَّ الْقَتْلِ. Death is going through the memorizers of Qur'an. And I'm afraid that death will take them away in one battle after another. So you have to compile Qur'an. Up to that stage, Qur'an was not compiled in one book. Qur'an, if you want a mushaf, it would be a huge sack of bones, pieces of wood, leaves, and leather. They used to write it on the shoulder bone of a camel, which is big, plate. They would write it on pieces of wood. They would write it on leather. They would write it on palm leaves. So Qur'an would be, the mushaf would be a huge sack. And it wasn't really compiled in one place, it was spread around. Because every sahabi would have one piece of it. Umar said, if the ones who memorize Qur'an are dead, mushaf will be lost. So you have to compile it together. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said, how do you want me to do something that Rasulullah ﷺ did not do? إِنَّمَا أَنَا مُتَّبِعَ. I am a follower, I am not an innovator. Umar ibn Khattab kept on arguing with Abu Bakr again and again until he convinced him that this is a maslaha, that this is a good thing to do, and it's not an innovation. Abu Bakr agreed, and they decided to appoint that task to Zayd bin Thabit, one of al-Ansar, a young man in his 20s. Imagine this duty, this huge project is handed over to Zayd bin Thabit. So Zayd radiallahu anhu was summoned to come to meet the Khalifa. Umar was sitting next to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said, Umar came to me and said that death is taking away the lives of many of the memorizers of Qur'an, and we want you to be the one who compiles al-Mus'haf. Zayd said, how do you want me to do something that Rasulullah ﷺ did not do? Abu Bakr said, well, that's what I said, but then Umar convinced me, and they convinced Zayd. Zayd said, if they would have told me to move a mountain from its place, it would have been an easier task than what they have given, than the task they gave me. He felt that it's so heavy of a task, so great of a responsibility, it would be easier for him to move a mountain from its place. However, he did it, and he did it perfectly, and he combined the Mus'haf in one original copy, that was left with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And that was the first compilation of Qur'an. And then Uthman made copies of that original copy. So Uthman made copies of the original copy that was made by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. One comment to make on this. Where were the Huffaz of al-Qur'an? Where were the memorizers of Qur'an? How come they were dying? Where were they? They were in the line of fire. The memorizers of Qur'an were not hiding away in their masajid, pretending to be scholars, leading the salah, and staying away from trouble. The memorizers of Qur'an in those days were in the line of fire. Salim Mawla Abi Hudayfa, he was the one given the banner of war. And they told him, are you up for that challenge? Are you sure that you're able to do this test? He said, بِئْسْ حَامِ الْقُرْآنِ أَنَا إِنْ أُوتِيتُمْ مِنْ قَبَلِي I'm the worst carrier of Qur'an if you are attacked from my side. How can I be a carrier of Qur'an if I allow you to be attacked from my side? That was the understanding that they had. If you are somebody who memorizes Qur'an, you need to be on the front line. You need to be the one practicing your Qur'an. But Rasulullah ﷺ said the time will come when people will memorize Qur'an, it doesn't go beyond their throats. Or what they can do is recite it. They don't know what it means, and they're not practicing what it says. And these are very dangerous people. And Rasulullah ﷺ warned us from them. Qur'an can be an evidence for you or against you. If you know it and don't apply it, that person ends up going to hellfire. So the Huffaz of Qur'an in those days were in the front line. And that's why they were Huffaz of Qur'an. Hafiz of Qur'an means somebody who's protecting Qur'an. And you protect Qur'an by living it and promoting it. And that's what they were doing. This was the life of Umar with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Inshallah, from tomorrow we'll start with the khilafah of Umar. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasliman kathira.
For more lectures, visit slhub.com.